We'll be reading from Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Hear the words of the true and living God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, in your presence is a holy place. How can we peek in and peer in, my Lord? How can we just come before you when even the seraphim have covered their faces and covered their feet? We know, Lord, it's because of Jesus. Thank you because you have come to this world. You have taken on the form of a man. And just like one of us, you have given yourself for those who would dare call upon your name, who would dare place their hope and trust in you. And yet when we examine your word, Lord, to see more of you, more of your revelation, it daunts us because there are things that are foreign to us, incomprehensible. So Spirit, I ask now that you would fill the hearer today with everything they need in the name of Jesus, so they may see marvelous things in your word, that salvation will come to a people, that hope and joy will be enlivened and raised up within your own people. That we would remember and commemorate this day, this season, as the time that God Almighty came in the person of Jesus Christ, who inaugurated an eternal kingdom, calling all people to repent, to turn from sin and come to Him, and that He would give eternal life. My Lord, allow that to be true for us today as we give all ourselves, our ears and our hearts, our minds, to contemplate your things. Lord, work in us. Help us to see this. Spirit, be with us. as we remember the reason why God became incarnate. To your greater glory, Jesus, I pray this. Amen. Football, or to the uninitiated, soccer, is regarded as the world game. Every continent on this planet, if not every single nation, is in one way or another affected by this very game. Last Sunday, 1.8 billion, that's billion, not million, but 1.8 billion people turned in to watch the grand final of the World Cup of Football live. Since then, the number of people who have watched it in full or part of it or somewhat of its highlights has ballooned to over 2 billion people. That's a quarter of the world's total population. One in four people living on this planet has seen that game. Last Monday and then into Tuesday, 4 million Argentinians gathered in Buenos Aires, the Argentine capital, to celebrate winning the World Cup. That's 4 million people. 4 million people in one place, all chanting in unison. That's 10% of Argentina's total population in one spot, singing in one voice. Now, to place that into context, WA's population is sitting at currently at 2.7 million. South Australia, 1.7. The number of Argentinians gathered would be like if every single person in Western Australia met at King's Park and then we invited half of the population of South Australia to come in and join the party. That's 4 million. Not to mention the Argentinian diaspora, the exiles away from the promised land who celebrated outside of the city. It was a sign of unanimity. No one organized the gathering, but everyone just felt compelled to gather in celebration. There were so many of them. And some of them don't even like football. This is a remarkable insight into the human psyche. A quarter of the world sits down at the same time to catch a glimpse of glory. A nation unites in solidarity behind a football team. It wasn't as though there was just a mere 11 players had won a game, but it was as though the whole nation had won something together. It was like the players were the representatives of every Argentinian. It was like the team had won something for all of Argentina. Each Argentinian, I can tell you, felt like it was one for them. And collectively, it was as though it was a victory for one people. One people were sharing this hard-fought glory. It's an insight into our humanity because it is evidence that deep down we as individuals seek to share a collective glory. We want to feel as though our lives mean more than the sum of our individual endeavors. So we seek some glory to be rulers, to be kings, even if in a game of football. We have an impulse to belong to something bigger than ourselves. We seek transcendence, immortality, even if it is in football statistics. We have an impulse. We desire, a closet desire, a passion to achieve something that no one else has, to reach for the stars, we have this insight to actualize dreams, to touch the otherworldly, to be saved from the ordinary world. But here's the rub. Our souls crave to share glory, but we don't all have the means of achieving it. We aren't all skilled or wise statesmen, nor are we all educated or street smart. We aren't all sophisticated investors, nor are we content with our circumstances. So our hearts are always looking for someone with which we can connect that may bring somewhat of that glory our souls crave. But when that someone in which we place our hope and trust in leads us to something of that glory we crave, we then place them on pedestals. We come very close to idolizing them. It's the corruption of the human soul. We direct our admiration on a man because he has given us a taste of the glory our souls were created to enjoy. We ascribe to a man that which should only be described of God. And this is what many have done with Lionel Messi, the Argentinian football captain who led his people to taste glory. Listen to the article by ABC Australian News dated this Monday, the 19th. It says, the 2022 FIFA World Cup just became a coronation. It went on to say, while Maradona was often likened to a god and Pele to a king, Messi sometimes makes us think that he's an alien, something otherworldly. And Argentinians love a talisman, a messiah. From the days of the Caudillos, the feudal strongmen who ruled over provinces, to charismatic cult figures like Juan Perón and even Maradona, the lure of the white knight who will lead people to glory has always been magnetic in Argentina. And now that messiah is well and truly Messi, who grew even more into the role throughout this World Cup. We can't blame the people, nor do we blame people who look to someone to lead them to glory. We as humanity, we were created for it. Even atheists ascribe, as you heard, sporting champions, the description that should only be allocated to God. They say Maradona was like a god, Pele a king, and Messi, well, he is not from this planet, he's an alien. It's not because these mere mortals were gods or kings or even aliens that we name them as such. It's because we treat them as though they are. So intense is the Argentine devotion to Messi, he can easily be described as my Messiah, the chosen one to bring salvation to our miserable lives. I know we can look at this article I just read and then we can say it's all in jest. I know we can do that. They're not really like gods, Wally, you know, they're not kings or even aliens or even a messiah. But think about it, 1.8 billion people. 4 million went to the capital to, you can say cheer them, but I would say praise them. It's because Messi brought hope. But even I know that's an earthly glory. It's a short-lived glory. Because it is trusting me men who will eventually fail and die that keeps it as a short-lived glory. The psalmist in God's word warns us in Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Listen now, he says, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Don't place your hopes and trust in mere mortal man, says the psalmist. They cannot bring lasting salvation because once men and women breathe their last, they end up buried below in the earth along with their plans. You see, it's not wrong to seek glory. It's not wrong to seek glory. It's just that maybe, we are seeking the wrong person on which to place our hope and trust to lead us to glory. Humanity, that's all of us, was intended, created for more than what we find in this world, beloved. God has placed eternity into our souls, says the preacher. And so we can be filled purposely by God, by his eternal spirit. We need that in our souls. But we have lost our way. The world directs their attention away from the Creator and towards the creature, to me men. The world is trying to fill our eternal souls with temporal glory that never lasts. I wonder if you're like me when you read articles like that and you see Christ. Will there ever be a time in this world when 4 million people would gather on Christmas Day to remember the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus? Will there ever be a time in this world when 1.8 billion people in unison tune in to hear the story of Easter? And so today, being Christmas Day, I am calling the church, I'm calling you to join me to redirect our affections, our attention during this Christmas season to purposely, intentionally involve ourselves in helping our neighbors to redirect their trust and hope from mere man and to redirect their hope into the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Did you hear those descriptors from that article? Maradona was like a god. Pele like a king. Messi, well, he is an alien or otherworldly. Messiah, even. But not one of them is considered to have possessed all of those traits. So will you allow me now to show you someone who does? There is a king that reigns and will keep on reigning after all the earthly kings are dead. Listen now to the word of God in Isaiah 6:1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting up upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." The death of Uzziah, it's not just a mere time stamp in history. His death is not merely for us to work out when this is happening or who is currently reigning. But then again, it is, isn't it? It's to actually show us who is reigning. An earthly king has died, and so has his glory. But a heavenly king, the King of Heaven, is still reigning. This king sits on his throne. He is high and lifted up. And so that's how it begins. This king sits high and lifted up while King Uzziah is dead and buried, down in the pits of Sheol. Can you see how it begins, where it's driving our attention? The one king has died. He was a good king, but he's dead. And yet I see another king in his heavenly heights, and he's still further lifted up. There is no going higher than this King of Heaven. You see, we may ascribe earthly champions the title of king, but they're all going to die, and I know you know that. But so will their glory. So while earthly kings die, the King of Heaven will continue to reign. It begs the question, why would you place your hope and trust on someone whose glory will only last so long? Would you not prefer to look and place your hopes on a king that will reign forever? Look at the King of Heaven. It says, the train of his robe filled the temple. This tells us that there is no contemporary to the King of Heaven. That is the message conveyed to us by the fact that it reads like that. His robe fills the whole temple. There's no room for anyone else to stand next to him, in other words. His robe takes up all the space. His majestic glory leaves no room for anyone else to stand next to him. Such is his majesty. In other words, Pele may be like a king, but he is no match for the king. No one can stand next to the King of Heaven. So isn't it appropriate then that those in his presence do not stand next to him? They don't even touch the floor space, but they fly next to him. In verse 2 it says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and two he covered his face. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. In the presence of this king are angelic beings airborne above him. In verse 1, Isaiah says, he saw the Lord, but he only describes his robe. We may not have a description of the king here in our passage, of his face, nor of his features. However, those about the Lord, the seraphim, they tell us what this king would be like. The seraphim, seraphs. It has been used in the Bible to depict a serpent, but also it literally reads burning ones. Can they be these flaming, flying serpent spirits? Can you picture that? Bursts of fire contained within the being, like purifying angels, bodies of unconsumed fire flying around the King of Heaven. Have you got that, you? Look at the posture of these seraphim. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Standing. I thought, no, you Wally, you said no one could stand next to the Lord, but they're flying. Standing while flying, maybe it's at attention. The posture of readiness. Six wings. Look at the majestic picture of it. How beautiful. Have you got that in burning, what serpent-like, unconsumed fire that's then an effulgent, radiant, glorious, spectacular. The two wings covering their face, covering their feet, covering to hide, to shield from the sight of God. What impression do you get? They're flying next to the Lord, and two are covering their face, and two wings are covering their feet. What impression does that give you as you can probably hear their wings of fire flapping next to the Lord Almighty? Reverence. Even the sinless angels allowed within the throne room of God show remarkable reverence. So much so that they cover their faces, lest they see the face of God, unworthy to look at the eyes or lock eyes with God. Two wings, they covered their feet as a sign of humility. How can I allow God's beautiful eyes to see my dirty feet? Can your mind contemplate such otherworldly beings in such otherworldly places? This king is the one who rules in such a place so foreign and unimaginable to our imaginations. Isn't he so alien to our world? Oh, this king is ruler of heaven. This king is not of this world. He is the true alien. The angels cry out as much, so they concur. Verse 3, and one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy can mean so many things in here. But here it means purity, complete sanctity. And why the thrice repeated holy, 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 holy? It's the superlative. It's like placing three exclamation marks at the end of holy. This King of Heaven, he wants to emphasize, is so holy, so holy, so holy. Totally, completely, without reserve, lacking in nothing. He is holy to the max. Perfectly set apart, totally other from anything and any created thing, anything else, from anything, anything imaginable. This king is in a category all to himself. Holy, totally set apart. There is none like him. And there is only one being that is incomparable, unsurpassable, king above heaven's heaven, high and still lifted up. There's only one being, and that is God, and God alone. Oh, Maradona may have been like a god, but this king is God. Oh, Messi may be considered an alien, so unnaturally gifted, but there is none like the perfectly, totally other king of heaven. Oh, yes, he is the perfect alien. Totally otherworldly is this king. The King of Heaven's majesty fills the throne room in heaven. And the whole earth is also full of his glory. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This king rules in heaven and earth, and he sits outside of time and controls time. Outside of this creation and inside another creation. And so this King of Heaven is continuously in his presence of these seraphim who worship him. See how the angels are crying to one another? Verse 3, one called to another and said, "Holy," one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." One calls to the other, declaring the Lord to be the thrice holy God. It's antiphonal. It's like an echoing. One calls to the other the holiness of God. And as the seraphim roar out the praises of this God King, we read in verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The one who called is in verse 3, the seraphim called to one another, And it is their worship that shake the foundation of God's throne room. I don't know how solid the foundations of God's house must be. Ever contemplated the strength of an angel? How strong would an angel be? How strong are they? Or what materials do angels play with? What's their Lego? How do they build a house? How does God build a house? What materials are used in the foundations of God's heavenly throne? I don't know, but I would assume that it's quite strong and pretty sturdy. It is the house of God in heaven, and yet the worship of angels is so loud it shakes the very ground of heaven. You know what this tells me? This tells me what angels think God deserves in worship. That's how he deserves to be worshipped, that the very foundations of heaven will shake. And then the house is filled with smoke. The smoke in the Old Testament is associated with the dwelling presence of God. He hides himself with the smoke. He hides his revelation because it emphasizes his exclusivity, but also his holiness. So as man approached God in the tabernacle, his sinfulness needed to be blocked, lest he saw the face of God in his sin and died. It's filled now because God is about to talk to a man. We've almost forgotten that Isaiah has been looking at what we're reading. It's Isaiah, the one who is witnessing all this. Smoke fills the room, the house, so that sinful Isaiah may not see or be in the immediacy in the same presence of God himself. So Isaiah sees the glory of the God King in verse 5, and he said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Has he seen him? The room is full of smoke. He has seen the glory of God. Isaiah has seen the glory of God, the Lord, Yahweh, the personal name, the tetragrammaton, Jehovah of hosts. And it's the first time, if you know much about Isaiah, that he actually is quoted as speaking. In the last chapter and a couple before that, all his woes, see how he said there, "Woe is me," every single woe that he pronounced was on somebody else, until he sees God and his woes on himself. Until now, he hasn't really seen God. And once he does, immediately his own personal sins condemn him. He considers himself undone. Such is the case with those who have approached the King of Glory. A man or woman cannot approach God, cannot even pronounce judgment on others without them being confronted by his own sin. But this God is not one without mercy and grace. And so we see in verse 5, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, holding in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" One of the seraphim flies down to the altar. It was a place in the temple grounds where blood sacrifices were made to atone for the sins of the people. The seraphim have taken God's atonement in the symbol of a coal from the altar and seared the place of Isaiah's sin. Isaiah has now seen what blood sacrifice can do. It needs to be at the altar of God's throne room for his guilt to be taken away and atoned for. And now that Isaiah has been he's been sanctified, this God now calls his servant to send a message to all the peoples. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Can you see what's going on? God, the God King, calls for a messenger. I love this section of the Bible. Christmas Day, I shouldn't go so many parenthetical points, but have you got it in your mind? High and lifted up, He sees the seraphim flying. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Seraphim flies, grabs a coal, puts it on his face and lips, and his guilt, his sins are taken away. And then God says, who will go? He's the only one there. I will. Sometimes we are the only one. But you go in the sanctification of the Lord. Go and speak on behalf of the Lord. But it won't be an easy message. It'll be a message of salvation. It will be a message of salvation, but only through judgment. The God King says in verse 9, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. See how the hearing leads to understanding and the seeing to perception? And then there's a movement that is understanding of God's in an understanding of the heart. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. Now reverse, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. I think what he's trying to show us here, that it's a movement from the heart to the ears to the eyes, and then reverse from the eyes to the ears to the heart, because it's connecting everything to do with the seeing and hearing to deep down in the heart. Ultimately, it's a matter of the heart. It is a seeing and hearing, but it is an understanding of the heart. You see, Isaiah doesn't have the ability to harden hearts, but this God King sends Isaiah with the message of God, which will be judgment. This message, the message that Isaiah proclaims, it's the message that makes the heart of the people dull and their eyes heavy and the blind, and blind their eyes. And so if people reject the message, it is also rejection of the heart. The people hate what they hear. It's not an intellectual belief here. It's an inner core repulsion, rejection, revulsion. So Isaiah can't believe that his commission is one of that sounds like judgment. The people are going to hate the message. They're going to rebel against Isaiah. So he cries out to God, verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to go for? And he said, the Lord, until cities lie in waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is in desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. God says, keep preaching until it seems like no one's around. Like it's a desert. Like cities are lying in waste without inhabitant. There's just no one there, but you keep on preaching. There's no one left to hear the message. There's destruction. There's wastelands, all that remains is dust, and then some hope. Verse 13, and though a tenth remain in it. Oh, there's a little bit, a tenth. 4 million, a tenth, there's some. It will be burnt again. So even the tenth, he's going to purge it like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is the stump. When all is laid to waste, God will purge it again. And just like when a tree is cut to the very stump, what remains is the stump. He says, that's going to be the people who is the holy seed, who believe the message. There's going to be few. The believers will be like a remnant left behind. Notice how God does not send his servant to a world. I need you to hear this. God is not sending his servant to a world that is morally neutral. God sends his servant to a world that is already in the throes of judgment. Isaiah is sent to preach salvation to a condemned world. It's not as though God is sending Isaiah to find some to save and others to condemn. Isaiah sent to an already condemned people to save some, to bring some people from a small amount of people, a remnant, and then lead them to glory. And such was the message of Isaiah. That would dull the heart, deafened ears, blind eyes, and only a few would have the heart softened to understand. By having the ears to hear and eyes to see. That was the message of the God King. It is a message of salvation, but through judgment, by which the world would reject, and only few would look to trust and hope in this God King to lead them to glory. I read that passage, and sometimes my flesh says, how harsh is God to command his servant Isaiah to go and preach an unwanted gospel? God must be tough. But do you know who this God King is? Who is the one that the burning seraphim's praise shook the foundations of the heavenly throne room? Who is this that should join the antiphonal cries, that we should join the antiphonal cries in praising this thrice holy God? Who is this? Let me tell you who the Lord is. When you go to the New Testament, when the Apostle John looked at the life of Jesus, he wrote this. In John 12:37, though he had done, Jesus, so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. John said it's because of this. The reason they did not believe in him was so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who will believe, says John, implying that so many would believe Jesus Christ. John said it was to fulfill what was written in Isaiah 6, John 12:40. He, the Lord, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But then we also read in John 12:41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, the glory of Jesus, and spoke of him. Have you made the connection there? Isaiah is seeing the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in Isaiah 6. So what we saw of this God King, totally other, was Jesus himself. The message Isaiah was to preach was a shadow of the preaching of Jesus. Jesus came to this earth with the same message. The birth of Jesus was the incarnation of the eternal God King of heaven. This is what Christmas is all about, beloved. The incarnation of God in Jesus come for a remnant to transform sinners into saints and to lead them to glory. Do you ever wonder why Jesus went around healing so many deaf people and giving so many people sight that were blind? That he resurrected people, giving them new hearts. He came there because he's reversing the curses. Jesus was not born a mere man, but he was the incarnation of the God King of Isaiah. Even the Magi, they came to see Jesus in his manger when he was born as a child. In Matthew 2:2 says, where is he who was born King of the Jews? And it doesn't end there. It says, for we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Jesus' birth is the birth of the eternal King, God, who has brought a message of salvation through judgment. Jesus is the one who commissioned Isaiah with a message of salvation through judgment that was so difficult, which then he gave to himself to proclaim. And very few believed. It's the message of Christmas. There is hope there, but it's a sobering one. God has taken on humanity. Can you see that the world wasn't waiting for a baby to be born in a manger? It's not about having farm animals walk around the church as we contemplate where Jesus was born. The birth of Jesus, Christmas, is the incarnation of the Lord who was seated on the throne. Christmas is the majesty of the King who shows his unequaled power, that he came, even humbled himself to that of a human baby, and yet he still is unequaled. We need to articulate the message of Jesus clearly. We cannot smother the justice of God with the love of God. We pit God against God when we concentrate on just one facet of why Jesus came to this earth. Jesus just did not come to save sinners, beloved. He came to a condemned world to rescue sinners from it. But there are some that will be judged by his message. We need to proclaim the whole gamut of why Jesus was born. We need to understand the whole story. And so we need to have in our hearts John 3:16. Take it in and hold on to it. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." This is the gospel. God sends his Son. Can you see the true alien? Jesus comes from another place, not earth. He comes from the heavens to the earth, and he comes to lead many people to glory, to give them eternal life. But we must keep the message clear. For then Jesus says in the very next breath in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." There's our Savior, there's Messiah. You can place your hope and trust in him because he's no mere mortal. He's not the son of a man. He's the son of man. But we must keep the message clear, because then Jesus says this: "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." He says this now: "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." Do you see? Can you hear? Have we got eyes to see and ears to hear? Jesus came to soften hearts, to give sight to those who can't see, and hearing to those who are deaf. John says that Jesus is fulfilling what we're seeing in Isaiah 6. Because Jesus is now come in his incarnation. He's the one that hardens hearts and softens hearts. Allow me to quote you from the end of that quote of the ABC article. It said this: "While Maradona was often liked to a god and Pele to a king, Messi sometimes makes us think he's an alien, something otherworldly, like he's playing a different game to everyone else." Sometimes I wonder if I think we sometimes confuse what game Jesus came to play. He is the true alien that has come to save sinners, but through judgment. Jesus is our Creator in the form of a man. The birth of Jesus is so you may see your dwelling place with God one day. The birth of Jesus was to show the love our God King has for people. Christmas is the day of salvation. When the King of Heaven arrived, the question you need to start asking you now is, will you take hold of him? Will you believe in Jesus as God? Will you believe in him as King? Do you believe that Jesus was sent from another world and as an alien came to our very existence to give himself for you? Do you believe him? He is the one true Messiah. If you do, then praise be to God. But if you do not, you must then turn from your sin. Turn from rebelling against God. Everything that in your body shudders in the mention of Jesus Christ as him as the Son of God, you must redirect that and call out to Jesus Christ for salvation. Because he's the only one that can lead you to glory. Allow me to pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your eternality. Please, Spirit, help us to grab some of what it means that Jesus, you existed as God, as King, as Messiah, that you were alive before even the Christmas Day birth. Jesus, help us to understand by your Spirit that you came not just to bring forgiveness. Yes, we hold on to that. You are Messiah. But we also remember that those who reject you and your coming are those that will have eternal condemnation. We are thankful so much for salvation. We are elated to know that you care for us. We will forever be in your praise because we understand and have come to understand the judgment that was awaiting us. How glorious is your grace. How wonderful your mercy. Thank you for this day and every day in eternity that we'll have with you in your glory. To your namesake, I pray. Amen.